tonight's second hour of the Bible study, the open phone hour. You can call in with questions. Sometimes we get a pretty good conversation going on this topic or that topic, but if you want to change the subject, you can do that in this hour because it is open phone. You should never feel like, oh, I really wanted to ask Pastor Berglund this question, but I don't want to interrupt Chuck and his diatribe here on whatever it is that's on. Don't ever think that. You can change the subject at any time. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, brother, and to all those who are listening also, a good morning and God be with you today.
Blessed Advent season to you.
Yeah, it snuck up on us again. What happened?
Yes, it did. I feel snucked.
Yeah, I thought it wasn't until like November, December that Advent comes, so it's got to be a couple of months off at least.
See, now I'm feeling a little guilty here because my mother, God bless her, she was a stickler for the English language, grammar, spelling, and all those things. If I ever said snuck, she would give me the evil eye and say, the word is sneaked.
Yeah, the marvelous thing about English, or at least one of its strong suits, is its flexibility. You can do about anything and communicate with
it. Not in the home I grew up in, Doctor. Absolutely not.
Those of us with a fondness for the English language probably are a little more picky than those without.
Well, I'm in the 1 Timothy chapter 4 pool today.
Sure.
I don't know if you had a chance to listen to any of our previous hour with Pastor John Lekomsky. I thought it was a productive hour. A lot of practical information available in Paul's first letter to Timothy, because that's what I think Paul is trying to do, is deliver some good guidance, some guidelines for Timothy. And so as we were talking about 1 Timothy 4, it actually dovetailed nicely with a couple of things that I wanted to speak with you about.
Certainly.
When I told Pastor Lekomsky that I was going to reserve most of this for Pastor Berglund, he was happy. Brother Happy, we're calling him these days. Have you seen the new Newsweek magazine by any chance?
No, I haven't.
This is from the magazine issue dated December 15th. You know, I don't know why they do that. They date it December 15th, and then they release it like now. Why do they do that?
It's, give us a sense of being ahead of the curve, I'm sure.
Well, you know, it's your closest thing you can get to time travel. But anyway, it's the cover story. And the title of the article is Our Mutual Joy. It's fairly long. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs here just to give you a sense of what the article is about. But basically, the claim by the author of the article, Lisa Miller, is that those people who oppose gay marriage or homosexual activity in general and use the scriptures to support that claim don't really have any footing, don't have good footing. And here's what Lisa Miller says, at least in the first opening paragraphs of her article. She says, let's try for a minute to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does. Shall we look to Abraham, the great patriarch, who slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved wife Sarah was infertile? Or to Jacob, who fathered children with four different women, two sisters and their servants? Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and the kings of Judah and Israel, all these fathers and heroes were polygamists. The New Testament model of marriage is hardly better. Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family. The Apostle Paul, also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lust. Quote, it is better to marry than to burn with passion, unquote, says the Apostle, in one of the most lukewarm endorsements of a treasured institution ever uttered. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple, who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love, turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not. Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it be so. The battle over gay marriage has been waged for more than a decade. But within the last 6 months, since California legalized gay marriage and then, with a ballot initiative in November, amended its constitution to prohibit it, the debate has grown into a full-scale war, with religious rhetoric slinging to match. Not since 1860, when the country's pulpits were full of preachers pronouncing on slavery, pro and con, has one of our basic social and economic institutions been so subject to biblical scrutiny. But whereas in the Civil War the traditionalists had their James Henley Thornwell and the advocates for change their Henry Ward Beecher, this time the sides are unevenly matched. All the religious rhetoric, it seems, has been on the side of the gay marriage opponents, who use Scripture as the foundation for their objections. The argument goes something like this statement, which the Reverend Richard A. Hunter, a United Methodist minister, gave to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution back in June, quote, "The Bible and Jesus define marriage as between one man and one woman. The Church cannot condone or bless same-sex marriages because this stands in opposition to Scripture and our tradition," unquote. To which there are two obvious responses. First, while the Bible and Jesus say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. And second, as the examples above illustrate, no sensible modern person wants marriage, theirs or anyone else's, to look in its particulars anything like what the Bible describes. Got any comments?
Well, if I may be so bold as to say that she badly mishandled Scripture, I think that was the first thing that jumped out at me. And
can you give me one example of?
Well, yeah, Abraham, the type of marriage that you had available to you in Abraham's day, which is about 2000 B.C., was more than one. That is to say, you didn't just have marriage or not marriage. You had a type of marriage that involved generally a contract. It was the most legitimate of the type. For example, is his marriage with Sarah, his half-sister, generally married within the family. But you also had another type of marriage, which is sometimes called concubinage, and that would be where you have a mutually binding relationship with what we might call a second-class wife. She wouldn't have all the privileges of the first-class wife. She wouldn't necessarily have a contract. The children would not have the advantaged position on inheritance but might receive something. And that would be, as for example, with Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah. Once there was a physical union, there was a commitment on Abraham's part to Hagar, which he violated by sending her away or by letting Sarah treat her so badly that she ran away. There was an obligation to her. But the same thing could be said between Jacob and his two wives, which were sisters and also cousins, and their handmaidens, that there would be two first-class wives and two second-class wives. And throughout the Old Testament, we see polygamy, which... polygamy, I don't know if she knows that there's a difference between polygamy and homosexuality. Polygamy is the contracting of a legitimate marriage, a socially recognized union between a man and a woman, or in this case, more than one woman, which was quite acceptable culturally and is not forbidden in Scripture, although it's a really poor idea. For example, and by New Testament days, you know, polygamy was in such disfavor that it was even called sexual sin in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, the so-called Temple Scroll, 1Q11, as well as one or two other places, identifies polygamy, even when done by the king, as being a wrong thing, that it was recognized really the right way to go as one man and one woman. Although you could look back and say, you know, given the circumstances of the day, what options were available for a woman to go out and make money and support herself. If there was a lack of men, then certainly polygamy makes sense from the social stability perspective so that women would have a relationship, a home, a place.
Now you're not a Mormon, are you?
No. We have a number of differences between Mormons and Christians, but I will say that the condemnation of polygamy as though somehow you struck a blow for homosexuality is really weird. That's a classic non sequitur. That's like saying, I like blue as my favorite color, therefore cats jump 3 feet tall. How are those two things connected? They really aren't. Polygamy is a poor choice. It wasn't the original design. It was something permitted, and I think socially necessary. But, you know, for the man of God, particularly if one's a pastor, I'm thinking 1 Timothy 3, You need to be married, that's true. You might be a pastor, you need to be married. That husband of one wife thing in 1 Timothy 3:2. But only to one woman. Not two. Two's too many. One too many, in fact. One's fine. One's necessary. That's where you learn what it is to be a man. It's when you have a wife and children. They will teach you and train you. They will grow you up. Otherwise, we tend to be boys all our lives, and pretty happy little boys at that. But you need to, it's like the rabbi said, a man's not a man until he shoulders the responsibility of a wife and family. So you need to be a married guy with one wife. That's the ideal, and that's what it should be.
So
you,
if I think we generally associate the anti-gay marriage perspective or position with conservative folks, and pro-gay marriage perspective with liberal folks. That's a bit of a generalization, but I think it's fairly accurate. If I were a conservative guy thumping my Bible out in as I make my protest against gay marriage in favor of Proposition 8 in California or wherever, and I were to blurt out the words, the Bible teaches one man, one woman for life. That's what the Bible teaches. I think I just heard you say, no, that's not what it teaches.
It overstates the case. I think it's fair to say the Bible presents that as the ideal. I might also take issue with the whole St. Paul being single thing. I don't think he was. I think he was a widower. He had been married and his wife had died. When he undertakes to talk about the business about Christians in marriage, his advice generally in 1 Corinthians 7 is stay as you are. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, maybe staying single is a good idea. If you're a widower, oh, like I am, then go ahead and stay a widower. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's also true that that burn with passion thing is an interpretation, not a translation. The words with passion do not show up in the original text, the original Greek. It is better to marry than to burn, is what Paul says. And what do you mean? To burn in hell, possibly, to burn with desire, maybe, but I mean the with passion part is an addition to the text that's not there originally. So to clear that up.
So let's just say that I'm a fine, strapping young Indiana guy there with a wife and a new baby attending church at Faith Lutheran Church there in Churubusco, Indiana. Love your great preacher. You're a great preacher, by the way, Pastor. I love the congregation, and I'd like to have an appointment. Would that be okay? Could I get an appointment? Because I got a girlfriend. And I heard you on the internet, listen to the internet, and you said it was okay.
So yeah, as long as you marry her.
I'm going to have two wives. Will you perform that ceremony there in Faith Lutheran
Church?
You know,
oddly enough, it's against the laws of the state. It was against the Roman laws, too, by the way. They only allowed one wife at a time. Yeah, if you were in a society that allowed more than that, there would be the possibility of doing that. Although, may I encourage you to stick with one? No man can do two lists of honeydew projects at once. You just got to make your... And, you know, it didn't work out so well for Jacob. Anybody ever notice he wasn't the one who picked who he got to spend the night with? He'd come back from a day's work, and the women would say, you're mine tonight. Why? I thought it was her turn. No, we made a deal. You're mine tonight. Get over here. So it's not as, rosy as what it might be.
Are you saying to me that, what was it, Solomon, 300 wives, 700 concubines?
Kind of the other way around, yeah, 700 first-class wives and 300 second-class wives.
I'm in the Bible ballpark there, as usual.
Yeah, somewhere around 1,000, give or take.
Are you saying to me that Solomon was not guilty of adultery?
No.
In those 1,000 relationships?
As long as he didn't marry a married woman. See, adultery in the Bible is a little different than the way we use the word adultery. Adultery in the Bible means when a married woman fools around. We use it to mean when a married person fools around.
Only women, huh?
You can commit adultery, yeah, but you have to fool around with a married woman to do so, whether you're married or not. A man who... And this is always kind of an interesting place to go.
So Dustin Hoffman committed adultery in The Graduate.
He did, yeah, Dustin Hoffman sure did, because he was messing around with a married woman. The penalty for him and her and Bancroft and Dustin Hoffman in the roles they played would have been death under the Old Testament statutes. But if you fool around with a single girl, whether you're married or not, if she's single, the penalty is marriage. And that's different from death, really. I have a hard time convincing guys. Death, marriage, two different things. One's good, one's bad, one's a blessing, one's not so much. And it's the marriage that's the good one there. Exodus 22, I think it's verse 16. If a man fools around with a girl, if she's single, you get married. That's the deal. If she's married, you die. How about that, whether you're married or not? That's adultery. Adultery is a capital crime. Fooling around with a girl is punishable by marriage. For life. I kid you not.
I should be recording this.
Bible. Well, you know, the deal is I don't know where it is that sometimes we Christians, and I think we're guilty of it more than we imagine, we don't really read the Bible because we already have the answer stuck in our head. We just sort of scan the Bible and we fill in the blanks with our head. It's like people when they watch an accident. I used to be an insurance investigator there in St. Louis, and I would interview people that had seen an accident, and we would ask questions like, what street were you on? What street were the vehicles on? What color were the cars? What direction were they coming? And you almost never got two people who witnessed the same accident to give you the same story. In fact, one particular accident I remember, you had two objective witnesses, neither one related to each other or to people in the accident. They had different colored cars coming from different directions on different streets with different numbers of people involved. Why? Because they scanned it, they just glanced at it, and they filled all the rest in with their imagination. And I think that's so easy to do when we're reading Scripture, especially with a word like adultery, where we already have in our society a definition, and we just project it into Scripture without realizing, you know, maybe that's not how that word is used in the Bible.
So when God handed down the sixth commandment there.
Yeah, or seventh, depending on your sequence.
Correct. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Correct.
What is it exactly that he was prohibiting?
Leave your neighbor's wife alone. You want to date somebody, date a single girl. Don't date a married woman. She already got a husband. One's enough.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join our conversation here. I'm starting to get this feeling that 1 hour is not going to be enough. Let's talk with Robert. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I am really enjoying this conversation.
Well, thank you, sir.
I'm kind of pleased because I feel like what was the pastor's name?
Oh, Pastor Lane Berglund, yeah.
Berglund.
Howdy.
Yeah, I think that you, it's not often that you hear somebody have kind of a full understanding of what, I believe it sounds like you have a full understanding of what's going on with how people use Scripture or how we ought to use Scripture.
Pastor Berglund has actually been a seminary faculty member at one point in his life, so he's got a little bit of advantage over the rest of us.
Well, it shows. I want to chime in with the concept of Christian liberty, which has kind of a very narrow meaning, I think. But my friend and I were talking about how it applies to church and state issues, political issues. It seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that issues after, you know, the death and resurrection of Christ, institution of the church uses, you know, like the apostles got together and said, okay, everybody has problems with these four things, you know, don't eat blood, don't do this, such and such. So like they set out four laws or whatever. And, but really that isn't saying God has said something. They're saying we've decided this out of liberty. We've decided this for such and such a reason and come to an agreement amongst each other. So for example, when we come to polygamy, we have decided collectively as Christians in the public square of the state to outlaw polygamy. We've just decided this based on whatever reasoning or whatever we've decided. And it's possible that suppose a nuclear bomb or something, a war happens here, eliminates many men and destroys a lot of possibility for women to marry. We could, it's conceivable that we would
change the law.
Yeah, for like a generation or two. And, as Christians, in fear of God, not saying God condones or God rejects, but I mean, that is the way we come to decisions. We don't, the state is not some entity over there that makes decisions, and that the Bible isn't read the same way, you know, from old to new. It's not what we think it is. And as Christians, to make decisions really needs to be taken into account.
Let's squeeze in a comment from Pastor Berglund before we run out of time in this segment, okay?
Yeah.
Thank you, Robert. Thanks for the call. Very stimulating question. Pastor?
Yes, also. Thank you, Robert, very much, man. I appreciate your feedback on it. Yeah, there is a fair amount of mixture, really, of culture and of faith for the Christian who is member of both kingdoms. Lutherans traditionally would talk about kingdom of right and left, that is, kingdom where we're ruled by grace through faith in Christ, the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left, where we're citizens of this country. We try to be good citizens. We obey the laws. We pay taxes to whom taxes is due, respect those to whom respect is due, and so forth, the Romans 12 and 13 line, which I think is a marvelous reminder every once in a while. But, yeah, it's entirely conceivable that due to some sort of weird virus, due to some sort of situation that might involve war, where you have a few guys and many women, that you might once again, on the basis of the circumstance, legislate polygamy and legalize multiple wives. The certainly there were times when that seemed to be a much better way to go in the ancient world, and a lot of third world countries yet today, I think you still have the chance of finding some of that. But in most developed countries, and this even is in the ancient world, I mentioned Rome, for example, you had an outlawing of polygamy, one man, one woman at one time. And even in Judaism, where technically it was legal, you very seldom saw it done. Of the 2,800 or so contributors to Talmud, which is a multi-volume collection of Jewish interpretation and application of the Hebrew Scriptures, I think one of the 2,800 had two wives and one man was single. Everybody else had one wife. And it was recognized that in the ideal village, the village which reflected God's righteousness, every man would have one wife and children and so forth. So yeah, I mean, it's a matter of, gee, obviously this is the picture that God painted initially, one man, one woman, designed for one lifetime. Throughout the ancient world, polygamy was permitted, but it never was as interesting or as fun, maybe, as what we might imagine. I mean, for those of us with one wife, we want to remember that if we had two or three or four or five, first of all, you got to support them. You know, you're not going to send them out to work. That's not how it did in the ancient world. You supported them. Number two, you owe them. You owe them your time. You owe them your love, and you owe them time with them on a regular basis. And this was legislated in Judaism. You know, a woman could go to the elders and have them file divorce on behalf of her husband if he didn't spend time with her at least once a month. Then she could have him booted. You know, even though technically women didn't have the right of divorce under Jewish law in the first century, in practice there were several issues that she could take to the elders. And, yeah, whether the husband wanted a divorce or not, it was a done deed. So, I mean, and then there's all the other marvelous issues that occur within a relationship between a husband and wife. You really want four times that or 10 times that or 1,000 times that?
Let's take another call here before we get to the bottom of the hour, see if we can squeeze this one in. Hi, Sandy, you're on the Bible study.
Good discussion. As a matter of fact, you know, from a Christ standpoint, from chapter 19, 4 and 5, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. To me, that just sizes up the discretionary viewpoint of what multiple groups of people can be considered married.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Great point, Sandy. One thing I didn't mention, but I had hoped to, and you give me the open door to do so, in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, which you quote in the parallel to that, is Mark chapter 10.
Yes.
And then there's also a place where that Genesis 2, 24 passage.
Hold on, Pastor Berglund. Sandy, do you want to listen on the radio or stay on the line?
I do one short question.
Well, I got to take my break here.
I'll go ahead and leave and listen. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks, Sandy.
Bye.
Pastor Berglund, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break here. You're listening to the Bible study. Ask the Pastor. Right back after this.
The angel's visit to Joseph after he learned of Mary's pregnancy is found in the first chapter of Matthew. On the next Law and Gospel, we will talk about how you and I are often like Joseph in trusting our own senses. But where for you and me is there the angel from the Lord to clarify what is really happening to us?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
As technology continues to advance, some folks have accessed the option of podcasting. Now, we know that many of you aren't interested in this relatively new technology, but we also know that many of you are tapped into podcasting on a daily basis. If you'd like to benefit from this resource, go to KFUO.org and click the XML podcast link on the left side of the homepage. You can listen to your favorite KFUO programs at your convenience. It's another cutting-edge service from AM 850 KFUO.
Is there such a thing as simple life? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
We often hear people speak of simpler life forms, or the simple cell. Is there really such a thing as a simple life? Although we often speak of the simple cell, there really is no such thing as a simple form of life. Even the single-celled creature is a highly complex organism. Let's imagine building a model of the cell using atoms, each the size of a tennis ball. The typical cell has about 10 million atoms. In our model, the cell would be over 10 miles in diameter. Now let's look inside our cell and see whether it is simple or not. First of all, we would see lots of activity going on almost everywhere. This is because this single cell has to carry out all of the same jobs that your body has in many different organs to accomplish. Inside the cell, we would see structures which digest food and others which carry off the waste from food. Other structures would be busy carrying off the waste produced by the cell itself. The cell must also contain everything it needs to reproduce. And remember, while we have many complex and different organs to do all of this, the cell must do it all without those organs. Man has never even come close to creating anything like this. Surely, the cell is not simple. Science cannot explain the cell by any natural law that it knows. But Scripture is correct when it tells us that the origin of the cell and everything like it is the superior power and wisdom of God.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The Christmas season at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County will give you many opportunities to celebrate our Savior's birth with inspiring music. The Comfort and Joy Christmas Concert with Chris Bergman and friends will feature contemporary Christmas music and the timeless Christmas message on Sunday, December 14th at 7 p.m. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, wishing you a blessed Christmas and welcoming you to visit ChristMemorialSTL.org for more information.
There aren't many things that bring delight to the eyes of children more than a miniature winter wonderland, and that's what the Missouri Botanical Garden has for you at the Gardenland Express 2008, one of St. Louis's most beloved holiday traditions, the garden's annual holiday flower and train show. Tiny villages, ski resorts, and covered bridges dot the living landscape of dwarf conifers, evergreens, and moss. That's at the Missouri Botanical Garden, the Gardenland Express 2008, running now through Sunday, January 4th.
All right, it was a little awkward, I admit that, but when the break comes up, you got to take the break. And so we were forced to kind of interrupt Pastor Lane Berglund and our caller Sandy there. She was making some points. Can you pick it up for us, Pastor Berglund?
Yeah, thanks very much, Chuck. And yeah, you got to pay the rent. That's just kind of one of the deals in life, not a problem. The reference that Sandy had given to us of Matthew 19, 4 and 5, where Jesus speaks to the issue of how you get out of this thing called marriage. You know, let's say you get married to someone, she's all cute and pretty, and 30 years later you wake up and she's gained a couple of pounds and a couple of wrinkles, right? So it's time to upgrade, trade up. You know, how do you get out of this? And in Judaism, there were, at the time, the first century, kind of two schools of thought. One's a little more conservative, one a little more liberal. No news there. That's how we are, too. One said, if your wife fools around, you can get rid of her. And the other said, you know, if she burns your bread, it's that's enough. You can toss her out for that. And, of course, the latter approach was real popular. Guys love that. Don't know why. So, anyway, Jesus gets asked this question, and he... His position is, no, you're kind of stuck for life. You hold that until death do you part thing. Yeah, that was kind of the deal. And as he's answering that, he quotes Genesis 1, made them male and female, as well as Genesis 2, verse 24, for this cause shall a man woman leave a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The interesting part, the fun part, is that the Hebrew text, you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, plus a few chapters here and there of Aramaic, and the New Testament is in Greek. The Hebrew says, they shall be one flesh. You know, and well, at the time, it was just Adam and Eve, So you didn't have a lot of other options. It was two. But later on, you know, a few generations later, you could add a couple. Lamech does, seven generations down the line, Genesis 4, he has two wives. First guy to have two wives, apparently. And he's real proud of it, too. Big guy. Anyway, later on, middle of the 3rd century B.C., nobody's speaking Hebrew anymore. They haven't spoken Hebrew for like 300 years. And somebody says, maybe we should make a translation of the scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament, into the language everybody is talking, which by the middle of the 3rd century B.C., 75 years after Alexander the Great, and Alexander had taken the Greek language and made it the popular language of the whole world at the time, the Mediterranean world anyway, they said, let's translate this into Greek for dummies, you know, Koine Greek, common Greek, the kind of Greek everybody talks as a second language because it's better that way for commerce and trade and visiting. So they did. And one of the first chapters they turned to, I suspect it was the second chapter really, but of course chapters weren't invented until many centuries later anyway, was Genesis 2:24, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And then they came to that word they, which is just part of one word in Hebrew, they shall be one flesh. And you know they translated that, the two shall become one flesh. Now, whether they had a Hebrew original that had the phrase the two rather than the they or not, I don't know. But the Septuagint, called the Greek translation made in the mid, started then, took about 200 years to do, was called the Septuagint, and it reads, the two shall be one flesh, which is different from the Hebrew text that we have today. Small point, you may say, well, oddly enough, in the New Testament, where Genesis 2:24 is quoted four times, twice by Jesus, although once reported, really it's once by Jesus, reported by Matthew in 19, Mark in 10, and then twice by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 5:31. It's consistently the two shall be one flesh. And I have a bone to pick with the English Standard Version, because in the English Standard Version at Matthew 19:5, when you're reading along, it says, and they shall be one flesh, and it changes the Greek text to be consistent with the Hebrew text of 2:24, which is good in 2:24, but it's not what Matthew 19:5 says. Matthew 19:5 says that there's no variant on it, the two. The point being, you're right. One man, one woman for a lifetime, that's the ideal, and you have it reinforced by the Septuagint, this Greek translation done by Jewish scholars mid-3rd century B.C., and the favored translation of Jesus and the New Testament writers. So it's a good case to make for one man, one woman, one lifetime, even though polygamy is permitted and certainly in some circumstances might be permitted again. But for the child of God today, he wakes up and says, what would the Lord's will be for me? Because I want to enter a long-term relationship, and that will would be one man, one woman, one lifetime. Doesn't lock it in. You know, there's options for some additional wives, but that's really not a good way to go.
All right. I want to ask you this question. Let's see if I can make sense here. And this comes from our study earlier today in the 10 o'clock hour of 1 Timothy 4. I began that study with Pastor John Lekomsky by pointing out that there's no small number of Christians that believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Don't you seminary types have a technical term for that?
It's sometimes referred to as eternal security, but it doesn't pop up in Lutheran circles. It's more of a Reformed issue. And I've had discussions with Reformed brothers on this.
Now, what is Reformed brother?
That would be other Protestants that come from a non-Lutheran tradition that come out of, say, for example, Switzerland or France or England,
okay,
rather than Luther in Germany. Because Lutherans, and we have, I think, kind of a strong point here, are pretty happy with paradoxes. We're okay if you have two things that both can't possibly be true and yet both are absolutely true. What a Lutheran will do is say, hey, that's cool, and then he'll go off and get busy with something else. But sometimes what theologians say is, well, we've got to figure out a way to synthesize these two, and that's the whole eternal security question.
So if you were going to give a fair and objective definition of the doctrine of eternal security, avoiding coloring it up perhaps from your Lutheran perspective, how would you give that definition?
I would offer people the opportunity to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 13.
Which says?
Well, it says, if you think you're okay with God, keep on your toes. Verse 12 says, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And then if you're worried about being saved, then I would say verse 13 is for you. No trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Yet God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond that which you are able, but along with the trial will give you a way out.
So if I were a person who held as true the doctrine of eternal security, then I believe what?
A person who would buy the Reformed version of eternal security says, once saved, always saved. You know, the old joke goes, and it's maybe more than a joke, maybe it's historically true. There was this English general who asked his chaplain on the eve of battle, is it true, once saved, always saved? And the English, being Reformed, non-Lutheran, but Protestant, said, oh, yeah, that's true. And the general said, well, that's good, because I'm pretty sure at one time I really believed this stuff. You know, it's like, wait a minute.
So in 1 Timothy 4, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith.
Yeah.
If you hold to a doctrine of eternal security, it's beyond me how you could what you do with that verse. Now,
well,
having said that,
I can give you an answer to that if you want.
All right, if you can give me a real good short one.
Yeah, they never really believed. That's what an eternal security person would say if someone who believed and then fell away. They would say, well, they never really believed, truly.
But don't you see, there's no eternal security in that. That just undermines itself.
Yeah, it's on the one hand,
if it's possible for somebody who says he believes to really not be believing when he says he's believing, then how can you derive eternal security out of that?
Well, you go back to looking inside the heart rather than looking at the cross, and that's a mistake. If you want to talk about salvation and are you saved, are you going to go to heaven when you die, or am I? The place to look is at the cross, not the heart. Heart's full of all sorts of weird stuff, mostly blood and muscle and things like that. Well, obviously, we mean heart in a little different way. But you look at the heart and you say, yes, I believe, but I also don't believe. Yes, I trust God, but you know, I trust me more. Yes, I do what God wants, and oh, by the way, I sin a whole lot too. So this is not a good place to look for your security. Good place to look is the cross. Did Jesus Christ die for me? Did he die for you? And the answer is, yeah. How do I know that? Because he died for everybody. Everybody. Who's everybody? You, me, everybody. All people. Oh, okay. So if Jesus Christ died for me, do you believe that? Yeah. You're in. See how easy that it was? You know, well, can I fall away from the faith? Yeah, I suppose if you really want to, you could get rid of the whole cross thing. But he holds on to us. Let's not worry about it. We got bigger fish to fry. We've got the world to tell about Jesus. We got all kinds of hurting people to help. So rather than chew around on, gee, am I really a believer? Do I have the depth of faith required? Yeah, we really are believers, and no, we don't. We're going to have to depend on Jesus to get us through this. This is going to have to be the Holy Spirit dragging us along through the muck and mire of our lives to get us to the other side. If he lets go, we're lost. So let's find our security in the cross, you know, our security in what God does for us in his love. And then get on about the business of telling people about Jesus and helping folks.
I really wanted to ask the or use the once saved, always saved conundrum to set up this question, which I'm about to ask you, as it pertains to the Newsweek cover story, Our Mutual Joy, and the issue of pro or anti-gay marriage. And that is this. If you hold to a doctrine of eternal security, it seems to me you really have a problem in 1 Timothy 4. I don't think you have to be a genius to figure out when you read that verse there, the one I just shared, that you've got a problem. It is similarly true, it seems to me, that if you're going to use the Bible as a truth source, perhaps even your ultimate truth source, that if you want to advocate for gay marriage and legitimate homosexual behavior and activity, the Bible is a problem. It's a problem in Leviticus 18. Or if you want to throw out the Old Testament and throw out Leviticus 18 and say, well, you know what, we're free to eat pork now, so Leviticus 18 doesn't matter anymore, then you're stuck with Romans chapter 1.
Yeah, pretty big stick there, too.
And you're stuck. So you've got to worm your way out of that some other way. You've got to reduce the Bible as a truth source and just use it as one of your truth sources. You got to do something because you're stuck with Romans 1. Unless you can follow this path that Lisa Miller has followed in the article Our Mutual Joy. And she's turned this on its head now to say that, no, actually the Bible blesses homosexual
yeah.
marriage.
Remember what Satan said, well, the serpent? Does God really say? And if Satan can separate us from the Word of God, then he owns us. And what the article in Newsweek is doing is the same thing the serpent was doing. Does God really say? And then we would, let's say that the Bible condemns something that I really like. Now, I've got two choices. I can quit doing what I really like, or I can find a way to say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. And it's a whole lot easier to say the Bible doesn't really mean that than it is to change what I'm doing. And I've known any number of people over the years that have gone that route. You know, I was talking to one young man not long ago, and he denies the existence of God. He was born into a Christian home, baptized, educated in Lutheran elementary and high schools, knows the faith as reasonably well as anybody in such circumstances. But come to find out, he had been having a number of relationships with a variety of women, some of whom were married, and he was feeling guilty about it. Now, you got two choices here. You can either stop doing that, seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose for sinners, him too, or you can just deny God, get rid of the whole guilt thing, and then that's what he did. And he says, boy, I felt a lot better once I denied God. Yeah, I bet you did there, but, long term, it's not going to work out that well. We don't like to change, and we don't like God to tell us what to do. I mean, who does God think he is, God, that he should tell us what's right and wrong? He is God, and he can do that, and yes, that is wrong, and so is any sexual activity outside of marriage, which is, as the Bible prevents, a male-female sort of thing, man, woman. And well, anyway, suffice to say, you know, at the end of it all, yeah, she who wrote the article on mutual joy and the serpent got a lot in common there. It's the whole question the Word of God thing, then deny the Word of God and make some sort of false promise, and at that point you are, as they say, toast.
Lisa Miller goes on in her article in Newsweek, the current copy of Newsweek. As I had read to you before, she says logically nobody would want to use the Bible as their template for marriage based on the reasons that I cited before. Then she goes on to say marriage in America refers to two separate things, a religious institution and a civil one, though it is most often enacted as a messy conflation of the two. As a civil institution, marriage offers practical benefits to both partners, contractual rights having to do with taxes, insurance, the care and custody of children, visitation rights, and inheritance. As a religious institution, marriage offers something else, a commitment of both partners before God to love, honor, and cherish each other, in sickness and in health, for richer and poor, in accordance with God's will. In a religious marriage, two people promise to take care of each other profoundly the way they believe God cares for them. Biblical literalists will disagree, but the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. In that light, Scripture gives us no good reason why gays and lesbians should not be civilly and religiously married, and a number of excellent reasons why they should. And you say what?
Wrongamundo.
Wrongamundo.
Oh, yeah.
Is that
you
Spanish?
Know, well, it's pretty close. It's surfer Spanish there. That's, you know, once in a while, dude.
Yeah?
No, I appreciate some of the laid-back approaches in life. But, yeah, I mean, this is the kind of, again, if I may point out, amazing leaps of logic that a human being is capable of doing to get to where we want to go in the first place.
Now,
we know where we want to go. We know how to get there. We'll just make it up along the way.
You understand this woman is writing for Newsweek magazine, a national publication, a prominent news periodical.
May I suggest that the people that put Newsweek together have their own agenda? I used to subscribe to Newsweek for many years, and I became weary of the agenda being shoved down my throat at every single issue and virtually every article. It wore me out. I had to quit just to retain my sanity. Yeah, there's a propaganda machine is what it looks like to me. That's an overstatement of the case, but it certainly feels that way. Yeah, the idea being that the Bible is a living document. Yep, sure enough, Word of God is alive. Also, that it condemns homosexuality and any sexual activity outside of a relationship between a husband and wife, sure. I appreciate the fact she recognizes that marriage is a civil institution, and I think this is about where I would have to agree with her. It's a civil institution. There isn't such a thing as a religious institution of marriage, I think. I think she's wrong there. There are religious people in marriage. Marriage may be, I think, described most basically as a physical union, sexual union, in the context of a civil contract of one sort or another. For a marriage to be a marriage, there has to be a recognition by society of a binding relationship between the two. And for that marriage to be a marriage, there has to be a sexual union as well. Once you've got that done, you've got the basics of marriage, and there's a lot of other things that need to be added to it to make it a great marriage or a good marriage or even a practically satisfying marriage. But those are the two basic elements, I think, that you've got in Scripture. And I've spent a lot of years working on this very point. In any event, marriage is a civil institution that can be inhabited by religious or unreligious people. If it's inhabited by religious people, then yes, indeed, especially as Christians, we look to be a blessing to each other. Great place for that. You know, if you want to ask the question, what difference does it make for Christians to inhabit the institution of marriage, is Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Paul says to wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord in all things, although the verb be subject in verse 22 is missing the original. It's drafted in from verse 21, where it's a participle. Parallel to 1 Peter 3 is wives, obey your husbands. And that's kind of normal for the day anyway. That's the part of the structure of marriage. The revolutionary part for Christians that inhabit this civil institution of marriage is in verse 25 and following of Ephesians 5, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that, and love isn't just gushy, warm feelings. You know, we look at our wives and we feel warm at heart. That's good. If that happens, very good. But it's to place the welfare of our wives ahead of our own. To what extent, we might ask? To the extent that Christ placed our welfare ahead of his own, and thus the cross for the Christian in marriage, especially for the Christian husband in marriage, the cross becomes the job description of the husband, a role model for all of us who have entered the civil institution of marriage as religious people. I don't think there's two separate institutions, one religious and one civil. There's one. It's civil. I don't know how the church got dragged into doing them. I fair do. I do a lot of weddings a year. I did one funeral for one member this last year. That's kind of a big year for us. We had about 200 people in church during the week, but nobody dies. People hang around. I appreciate that. I like that really well. But weddings, oh, you might say, weddings everywhere. About one wedding a month, I average. Baptisms all over the place. And it would be simpler in my life if I didn't have weddings to do, because I wouldn't have rehearsal time, I wouldn't have wedding time, and then to vacuum up afterwards. On the other hand, when they do let me come to a wedding, I get to tell them about Jesus, about our sin and God's grace and God's love for us in Christ, and, oh, gentlemen, that I mentioned to you what God wants you to do and be. So I appreciate that opportunity a lot. But civil institution, yes, in which religious people live, and it's different for us because of what Christ has done for us. The other party is not just there for us. We're not just asking, what do I get out of this, but what do I put into this to make it a blessing for you?
So in the 4 minutes or so that remain here, and I may be asking you to go over plowed ground a little bit here, but I need you to simplify it a little bit for me, because I'm a pretty simple guy.
Me too.
If I were standing at my local newsstand, gazing at all the periodicals at my disposal, and there is a splashed on the cover of Newsweek, is this particular article that we've been talking about here, and you know, it carries with it its title, Our Mutual Joy, advancing the cause of gay marriage. And right next to it is another national periodical that has on its cover Wrong Amundo, an article by Pastor Dr. Lane Berglund. What are the maybe the three Roman numerals in your structure for your article titled Wrongamundo?
Number one, God designs marriage as a blessing for us, not a curse. That's kind of an important thing to remember, too. Number two, God defines marriage, and that's a good thing for us. Number three, any sexual activity outside of marriage, which, as God designed, is one man, one woman, really, although there are some opportunities there for expansion if you need more wives by virtue of cultural necessity. Nevertheless, any sexual activity outside of marriage with your spouse is wrong. God doesn't like it. It's not going to do you any good in the long run.
So if you find yourself, Pastor Berglund, sitting on an airplane next to Lisa Miller, author of the article Our Mutual Joy for Newsweek magazine, and you discovered that she was the author, she discovered that you were a pastor, what do you think that conversation would sound like?
What kind of motorcycle do you ride, Lisa? Have you ever tried the Harley Davidsons, especially the 09 FL series? No, it was just that if she were interested in conversing, I would be more than happy to do so. But the thing that I've learned over the years, and it's been a lot of years by now.
Are you going to look at her, Pastor Berglund, and say, "Wrongamundo"?
You know, if we were good friends, I might. But being strangers, she might take that amiss without the good-hearted intention I have behind it. I would probably let her take the lead and talk and try to fill in best I can, and hopefully along the way somewhere tell her about Jesus, which is kind of the goal. So, you know, that's sin. Homosexuality, that's sin. But you know what? Jesus Christ died for sinners, and he loves us, and he wants us to not only be with him, but to walk a path with him. And that sometimes means taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves.
Whoa. I have a feeling that Lisa might say, wait a minute, don't cut to the chase there on Jesus dying for sinners so quick there.
Maybe it's a short plane flight.
Because Lisa might say, I agree with you that Jesus died for sinners, but homosexuals who engage in faithful, homosexual, married activity are not sinners.
Wrongamundo. There's the use of the word. That's when you want to come up with the wrongamundo. See, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, it's really plain. It's obvious.
And see, that's the key. This is really the first time, and I'm not exposed to every national periodical or television program that we have, but this is the first time in my experience that somebody has boldly come out and said, "Rightamundo, the Bible affirms gay marriage, gay relationships."
Well, yeah, we had the same problem about a generation and a half ago with women pastors, and the same sleight of hand was used in those days to make women pastors acceptable. And now we see it with women husbands or homosexuality in general. And golly, you got the same outcome in both, which is we're just further away from God and alienated from his word, and we are condoning sin. That's the whole point of Romans 1:18-25. You want to look at a society where God's given up on it and says, "You guys want to go to hell, go." Look at a society that elevates homosexuality and proves it.
We're out of time,
dangerous,
sir.
Dangerous. Scary.
Thanks.
God
love
us. Jesus died for us. Talk to you later, Chuck.
Thanks for taking on a tough subject.
Bye-bye.
Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Tomorrow, Pastor John Schmidtke will be here to take up the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy. We will have no Ask the Pastor program. We will instead bring you live Advent worship from Ascension Lutheran Church. Pastor Chuck Spomer in St. Louis in the 11 o'clock hour. Thanks for listening.
63105. You can contact us on the Internet at KFUO.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.